God authorized the writing of some things that are so beautiful to each and every one of us. And again, thank you so much for being here today. It is so good. Earlier, Roger said there was three on the front, and he looked like they needed to confess some things. So that Mike was sitting there in his place then, so I guess that doesn't work now. So when we think about this, and we think about all Scripture is given again by the inspiration of God, it is God breathed. It was God breathing His message to me as a person, letting me know, even though He wrote it in the past, that this is about you, Abe. You want to live your life in a certain way, and you want to live it the way you should. And again, when we study the Bible, we would believe it's God breathed because it came from the Holy Spirit, and that Christ had said that the Holy Spirit would come and deliver that word. So when we look at the man who wrote this book, I mean, I honestly could talk about him for several sermons. He is a wonderful brother of ours. He has passed from this life, and one day hopefully we'll be united together. And that's my intent, to be with where Peter is. I am certain that Peter left this life in a good condition with God, because not because Peter was sinless, but because Peter totally had his trust in Christ. He understood who he was, and he loved him so much that he literally gave up a life that he personally enjoyed for a life that he personally enjoyed. He gave up one thing that he thought he really liked for something he really loved, or someone he really loved. Peter was an apostle, certainly, and he was one of the first men chosen by Jesus as a disciple. Jesus was walking along the coast. He sees Peter and Andrew over there fishing in a boat. And he said, "Come and follow me." And that's an interesting thing. I'd be questioning that if I were that person, saying, "Who are you, first of all?" But it seemed to be the authority that Jesus had was easily recognized, and Peter did. Peter was a fisherman, and certainly Jesus would say, "You need to forsake this." And he said, "I'll tell you what, if you will," he said, "and come in with me," he said, "I'll make you a fisher of men." That's interesting terminology. And again, we read this and we just read over it, but if I'm Peter, I'm sitting there going, or standing there, "What are you talking about?" Now, I'm sure Jesus had some more explanation for that, but remember who Jesus was. He had the authority, and he basically said, "Come," and they did. And could they? Did they have a choice in it? Absolutely. They later on, Peter would make a bad choice about that. He would not. He would forsake him at one of those moments in time, like every person who's a Christian does at times. When we see him, we see that he was with James and John, and he spent more intimate time. Those three, Peter, James, and John, were very close to our Lord and Savior. And he was very close to them. And when he went up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and those references are Matthew 17, 1 through 9 for people that might just hear this, Mark 9, 1 through 9, and Luke 9, 28 through 36. He took them up there personally. He wanted them to see something that the others didn't get to see as clearly. And they, John and Peter both will talk about that. And they'll talk about that, how it helped to change their lives. When they saw deity shining forth out of him in a way that they had never seen before, and his clothes so bright that they couldn't stand to look at it, and it was like looking up into the sun directly, it just totally changed them. When they recognized at that point that he was greater, not even a comparison, than Moses and Elijah, their lives were totally changed. He wanted them to see that, and they would talk about it. In the garden, he took those three separate with him. Now, they did fall asleep while he was praying, but they were there with him. We see then that he was given the keys to open the door to the new and everlasting kingdom. And I don't know if we really fully can ever recognize the beauty of that. Why Peter? Because Christ chose him. It wasn't because Peter was any different than anybody else. It wasn't because he was going to be greater in the kingdom than anybody else. Matter of fact, he'll make it clear he is not. He never wants anybody to think that about him. But when he confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, spoke up quickly and wanted to say to him, "I know who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "You're right." But he said, "I'm going to tell you, this wasn't revealed to you from human beings. This was revealed to you from God." And he said, "Upon this, that rock, on that confession you just make, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." The power of that is beyond really our understanding. To be given the privilege, can you imagine this, being the first human being to speak the gospel in fact. Not in prophecy. Not in this is coming. But this has happened. And in Acts 2 he preached it. He preached it to every Jew that would listen to him that had come into that city on the day of Pentecost. Anyone that was in hearing distance, he talked to them. And he had the privilege of saying to them, "This is the Christ that you have crucified. He is both Lord and Christ." It touched them so much that 3,000 of them said, "What do we need to do? What we've got to get out of this. We're lost." And they became obedient to it, and the Lord added them to the church. On the power of the keys. The keys. The keys are preaching the gospel. The keys is getting out to the people what needs to be said. And he was given that and opened that door. And the first one that did that, and the first one where they were added. And then later on in Acts 10, more than 10 years later, if you look at chronology, even in the Bible, he spoke to Cornelius, the first Gentile. The first true Gentile. Not a proselyte. Not a mixed Jew. The first true Gentile and his family heard the gospel for the first time. They heard about what Christ did. Same lesson. It's about Christ. That's what you teach. You say Christ died for your sins. He opened that door. And once that door was opened, the significance of that is we're here today as Gentiles. We're here today as followers of Christ. When he opened that door, that kingdom spread. And Christ had told them, it won't be with like a lot of fanfare. It won't be seen like a lot of things. It won't be a big government coming in and taking over. It'll just spread all over the world. And it did. He had many gifts of the Holy Spirit. When we look at him, he could speak all manner of languages. And even when he spoke, they heard in their own language, which is even more amazing. It would be by me speaking to at least... Now remember, they were all Jews, but they didn't know Hebrew anymore. They came into that city, and there's at least 12 different languages there. And he speaks, and each one hears in their own language. That's a powerful gift. I don't even know how that works. Now we know that he could also speak in other languages. What was the necessity of this? So that the word could get out quickly. This was God's plan. It's not needed anymore because that word is translated into, I forget how many languages we have in this world. But he had the ability to heal. He had the ability to raise from the dead. He raised Dorcas from the dead. That's tremendous power that he was given as a human being. And I would venture to guess, without a doubt, he used all of these so wisely and used them the way God wanted him to use them. We never see a rebuke for the way he used them. We never see him being haughty about this. As a matter of fact, he's extremely humble about it. In doing so, he always gives the credit to God. I think of Moses. I love him so much. But there he is standing at that rock, and he said, "Must I fetch you water from this rock, you rebels?" He didn't honor and glorify God. Peter did. Peter was very careful. When he did any of these works, who did he say it was coming from? God. Never took credit for himself. In addition to that, there were 12 apostles, and then Paul, making 13, there would have been 14 total if you want to count Judas, but the Bible always records them as 12. When we look at this in Acts 8, 14 through 18, we clearly see that the only ones that could give a spiritual gift to someone else was an apostle. Philip couldn't do it, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he couldn't do it. But Peter could, and Peter and James went down and gave them gifts to some of those folks that had been baptized in the name of Christ. Now, it talks about the dispersion in this, and I just want to mention some things about it. There's been all kinds of thoughts about this, and I believe in context, and when we were talking about this in class, we went over some of these things, and it's been just like years ago, seems like, but we were talking about some of these, and who's it actually written to, and some said, not in our class, but some people say, well, he's talking to Jews. They were the ones that were dispersed. Others would say, well, no, he's just talking about the fact that all Christians were dispersed throughout the world. He also calls them pilgrims and sojourners. I'll get back to that in just a moment. He also calls, in 2:11, the people, pilgrims and sojourners. In verse 1, he also says that the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrim is an interesting term. You know, it's the idea of going from where you are to somewhere else. You're always moving about to do whatever you need to. You're not in your home location, if you will. A sojourner is one who wanders around and goes various places. And we find that Christians were in this state at this time. that when Peter wrote this, it was very difficult to stay in one place. And I think from other verses in this book, and I think this is one of the things we talked about in class. He's just talking to Christians, both Jew and Gentile. He will use terms like 2:10, once not a people, and that term is typically used for Gentiles. It didn't mean that God hadn't given them law. It just means that they had never felt that closeness of a relationship like the Jews had through the law given to them. But he also talks about having conduct honorable among the Gentiles, seeming to indicate just all Christians, both Jew and Gentile, need to be very careful in the way they live. Why among Gentiles? Is because where are they living now? Well, if they're dispersed, most of them aren't in the location where they came from. Where are they living? Well, they're probably not living so much in Israel anymore. I'm not talking about just Jews. I'm not talking about just people. They're mixed with all of the other Gentiles throughout the world. He also talks about doing the will of the Gentiles in 4 verse 3, and then just the term that we would think of is 4:16. Just suffer as a Christian. At this point, I think he's just making one point and one point only. That Christians, and we'll understand why when we get into the book in a second lesson, but Christians as a rule never got a physical homeland during this period of time. It was very hard on them. They weren't accepted among other people. They were persecuted both by Jews and by Gentiles. And life wasn't easy. And they had taught against things that people didn't like. And it's an amazing thing when you look at how people treat others. If they feel like they don't agree with what they say, they treat them as enemies. Well, when we talk to people about God's Word and we're very specific about what God wants us to do, sometimes that happens. Some things about the book. So that was written, he said, from Babylon, 5:13. Now, there was a place that still existed. It wasn't very much at that point, that some say was still called Babylon, which ceased to exist. But let me give you just a little history about Babylon. Jeremiah had promised about the demise of this city. In Jeremiah 50:51, he said that God would pay them back for the way they had treated Israel. They had taken Israel in as slaves, and in 587 B.C., they finally destroyed Jerusalem and took all of the people away from there, for the most part at least. But there's an interesting thing about Babylon that I want to point out just real quickly that I don't know if you know or not. And I point these things out to show how all of this is intermingled in the Bible. And this is biblical. This isn't just my think-sos. When the Assyrians, who were the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Chaldeans, that's that area of Chaldea, Babylon being the capital city, were enemies. And because they were enemies, the Assyrians had taken over basically all the known world at one point, and they kept the Babylonians under their rule. And when they took the 10 tribes away from the north, this is in the Bible, the Assyrians, disliking the Babylonians so much, took the poor Babylonians and all the people they didn't like and put them back where they had taken these people out of Israel. That's where part of where the Samaritans came from. Those groups that were left behind, some Jew, some Babylonian, and I will say others as well, but they intermixed with one another. And they also intermixed in lots of their beliefs. And you see this coming over then into the New Testament, and the Samaritans have been shunned, because they are not purebred Jews anymore, even though some of them did know something about their lineage. So, he states that the place would become desolate. People have argued, well, it never became desolate. It actually did become desolate, and I don't know why they make that argument. History points this out. As a matter of fact, where Iraq is today, many years ago, Saddam Hussein tried to uncover Babylon, and you can go over there and you can see where they've uncovered parts of the city. That's true. But at one point it was completely blanked out until they started bringing it back. But just because God said it would become desolate, He didn't say it would become desolate overnight. People assumed that it would. The Persians didn't destroy it. The Persians thought it was beautiful. The Hanging Gardens and all of the things that we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar had put there, it was absolutely probably at that time, if you could think of the most beautiful city on earth today, that would have been Babylon. And people wanted to go there. So the Persians actually set kind of a headquarters up there, and some of the kings even sat on the throne there. Later on, Alexander would go there, and he thought it was just magnificent. And he placed himself there. It is believed where he actually died of an illness and never got to go back. But after him, that kingdom was divided up, And I'm just putting these things up here if you want to take the time to read them or don't. I'll just tell you about them. But he divided it up. And in 312, one of those generals, Seleucus, basically dismantled a lot of the city and moved it about 90 miles north where he wanted his capital to be because he was given a fourth of the kingdom. Later on, Hamarus, a Parthian, he basically dealt, a death blow to the city. And this was about between 126 and 123 B.C. He burned the marketplace of Babylon, some of the temples, completely destroyed the better part of the city, according to historians. And many of the inhabitants were sent to Media as slaves. So that's where we are with this. So what is it? Could this signify? Well, the name Babylon is said to mean gateway of the gods or gateway of God, which is an interesting terminology. We know that this started, as believed by most, from Babel. You know, that's the birthplace of all humankind in that area. And that when they built that tower, that's where this name originated from. It originally meant confusion. They didn't like that, so they ended up changing it into this name so that they would feel more comfortable about it. It was actually a city that's been around, had been around for a long, long time. I would think there's some arguments about, there's three beliefs. One was that it was, he was in Babylon. This may not seem important to you, but I think it's very important to us for other reasons. But he was in the actual, where the Babylon had once existed, which is hard for me to believe. I don't know why Peter would have been there, but he may have been. Oh, he was in Rome, some believe, and that would be Babylon. And then you can see this, they're probably equal across the board. Some believe Jerusalem. Now, the reason I would say Jerusalem is because it matches the prophecy about Jerusalem. That when you think about it, the same thing's going to happen to Jerusalem, only quicker, that happened to Babylon. And Christ talks about this abomination of desolation, just like he did with the actual city of Babylon. And Christ certainly quotes Daniel concerning this prophecy, and Daniel made that prophecy from Babylon. So, just my thoughts. Peter spent most of his time in Jerusalem, we know, as an apostle, a preacher, and an elder. Now, when he talks about those who were dispersed originally, they came from Jerusalem. And then from other places, like the Ethiopian would come, and he would, you could call it a dispersion, he goes back to where he's from. But all were scattered even in Jerusalem, except the apostles, and many of them stayed in, we see in Jerusalem, in Acts 8, 1 and 4, they were still there. They'd never left. Now in 5:1, he talks about himself serving as an elder. Now, the reason I'm using all this is because he doesn't put himself above others. I want you to note something even when we get ready to study this. He says, a fellow elder. He didn't say, I'm the main elder, I'm the chief elder. This refutes all things about him. And just about everybody would believe that where he served his eldership was in Jerusalem. To do that, he had to be in Jerusalem a lot. And he certainly was there to make sure that church stayed sound. After the dispersion, he's still there. We find in Acts 15, he's one of the ones certainly that talked about circumcision for the Gentiles. Now, he had certainly visited other places and taught the gospel in many other places. We know he went to other places. But if he served as an elder there, that's where he would have been. And I would tend to believe that it was God's intent that he wanted those people to be very strong. Because what's about to occur to that city and to those people, Christ would have warned them, and then later on, they're warned about leaving and getting away from that city in Matthew 24:15. And in Luke 21, he's very specific. He said, when you see the city surrounded by the Gentiles, then get out of there. And I'm saying all this because I thought about this a lot when I was studying this, about Peter's great faith. This would be difficult because eventually, you know, he's probably not going, well, he's not going to be around. He talks about that. But you think about this for a moment. To have the courage to stay there to the very end took a lot of courage. We know that Jesus had already said in John 21 that he would be taken away and that he would be bound. And we, by tradition, know that that did happen. Now, we don't know it as a fact, but we do know it through tradition. And when we think about his death, we'll talk about that in just a moment, then if Fox and others are correct, we can know some things about it. Peter, he said he had personally witnessed Christ's sufferings, and earlier writers believe that he wrote it as well, even though it said he wrote it. Possible date, 63 to 64. It certainly was written before Peter was arrested. We don't know when this occurred. Again, this was prophesied by Christ in John 21, when he said that he would be taken and he would have to basically serve others or do whatever they said. He supposedly was executed by Nero. And the reason I say this is there's nothing in the Bible about this. This would be from other books, Fox's Books of Martyr and other things. It is even said that he wanted to be crucified upside down. We don't have any absolute proof of that. I'm just using that. But since Nero was killed or committed suicide in June of 68, and since those statements were made, then it would seem logical to believe that obviously Peter had it written before that time. Now, I believe he wrote it again to both Jew and Gentile that were Christians. Now, the theme, just quickly, I want to talk about this beautiful theme that's in here. And this is pretty easy, because if you remember, Cody talked about this, and Nick talked about this recently. Both of them talked about this, about being holy. And when he writes this, he actually quotes a verse from the Old Testament, and this was written to the Jews. And it was, "Be holy, for I am holy." In other words, you want to be godlike, you have to be holy. And holiness is one of those things that when we get into the definition of the word and we think about it, it has a really broad definition in a way. But it is a person who has set themselves aside to keep their lives as pure as possible. We would know this from the Scripture. So I'm going to let the Scriptures give the meaning of this word. In 1:15, he said, "Be holy in all of your conduct." In 1:15 again, he said, "For he who called you is holy." Your reason for being this way is because of the one who called you. It's not you. I cannot in and of myself be holy like God is holy. It's impossible. But I have to make every effort to be that way because the one who called me is holy. But he goes on. In 2 verse 12, in talking about this holiness, he talks about it with an honorable conduct. It has to be a conduct that is honorable, my way I conduct my life. And who do I pick as an example to live like? Someone else that's a Christian, right? Wrong. I pick Christ. In 2:21 and 22, it's following the sinless and perfect example of Christ. That's what I'm aiming at. If I want to be holy, that's the way I personally have to strive for holiness. But I can't do this on my own. I can't be holy separate apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, as we'll talk about later in this book. It's impossible. The one thing that makes me holy is His sacrifice. That made me holy. Now, it's up to me then how I live. I can live like Him or I can live like I want to. But in my holiness, I have to be able to give an answer for it. I can't just say I believe this is correct. In 3:15, I set Him aside as Lord in my heart. You see, that's what's going to cause me. This is that going back to that the way I personally live my life. In 3:15, He said, if you set Him aside as Lord in your heart, then what will you be able to do? That's what that means. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him aside in your heart as Lord. And if I do that, He said, then always be ready to give a defense. How do I defend myself? I defend myself on the basis of what Jesus Christ said and the Holy Spirit came up with later. How do I? If you say, is what you're doing holy? I say yes, and I give a defense for it. And then in 4 verse 3, to be holy, I have to put the old life away. I can't continue living that life. I have to live it for Christ. Because I'm depending on Him to make me holy. And look at this. I thought this was perfect in this theme in 5 verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. How did I get called in this situation in the first place? Through Jesus Christ. After you have suffered a little, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You can go out and plant the most beautiful seeds in the world. But it's up to God from that point forward. There's not a thing you can do about that. You cannot make that seed grow. just one point. My daughter, I never asked her ever to pray this, but when she was growing up, when every time she said her prayer at night, one of the things she said was to God was, make things grow. And I have remembered that all my life, because it is up to God to make things grow. We can do everything else, but it's up to God. We can't be holy in and of ourselves, separate and apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot be holy, sinlessly perfect like Jesus Christ, but we strive for that. We cannot be holy except God gives all the increase, and He is the one that perfects us, establishes us, strengthens us, and settles us. I'm totally dependent on Him, and that goes back to last week's lesson. In 4, 3, and 4, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You have to make changes, is what he's saying. So, be holy in all our conduct. It's a strong letter. And I know you've read 1 Peter, and I failed to mention it, right before I preached these lessons, but I'm hoping that some of you realize the next one we're going to and take the time to read it again. But if you don't, hopefully you'll take the time to read it again when we go through it and then later on in your home. Most of the New Testament has been written at this time, and the gospel has been preached throughout the world. This was promised for Christ in Matthew 24:14. He said it would be preached. And sure enough, in Colossians 1:6 and also 23, it had gone out into all the world. Therefore, Peter is exhorting them to understand what Christ did in dying for their sins as the perfect sinless sacrifice. He wants us to look back to Christ always. He wants them and us to aim high. Aim at the perfect target. To be holy in all their conduct. To abstain from sin. And look for salvation in the return of Christ. Knowing that He will return. Lesson for Christians and unbelievers. One must hear about Christ, believe on Him, repent, confess Him as Christ, the Son of God, and be immersed in water. In 3:21, He clearly says, like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God is an antitype of Noah and his family being saved in the ark. As a Christian, and saved, literally saved by the flood, the very thing that destroyed everybody else. Do you have any needs today that we can assist you with? We're going to stand and sing a song. If you do, please let us assist you.